Well, happy Sunday to everybody. So I'm glad, so glad that we're all here to be able to enjoy just being together and enjoy the fellowship together. And we're going to spend some time in the Word. We are in Matthew chapter 7 and starting in verse 13. So if you'd like to find your place in your Bible, I'll give you a moment to do that part. Once again, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. And once you find your place, please stand with me in honor to the Word as we read it, in honor to God who gave it to us. And we're actually going to read from verse 13 through the end of the chapter, though that will be 3 weeks worth of teaching that we'll be doing. But we'll start in verse 13. And Jesus teaches us, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Father God, we come to you thanking you for this recording of Jesus' words. And in your goodness to us, you have made sure this has been passed down to us. You want us to hear and understand and believe. You want us to make gospel choices empowered by your Spirit. You are calling us to live lives that align with what we say we believe. I thank you that by the power of your Spirit, we can. It's not by our works, it's not by our power. But as new creatures in Christ, we may walk with you in righteousness and holiness and repentance and brokenness. I pray that you would give me words, your words, that as I teach it would not be my ideas, but truly be your word explained. I pray for all of us to have soft hearts, to hear your word, to believe your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Be glorified in your church as we learn from you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. As we are looking at this section, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20 today. So the first two pieces of it, the wide and narrow gate, wide and narrow road, and then about the false teachers. Jesus, in his grace and goodness, is making a call to those that are listening to him. And he's making a call in such a way as to say, I've told you all about You had to have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees, right? And I've told you what that looks like, and we walked through the different commands and what they really mean. You know, adultery is not just about adultery outwardly, but the heart issues. Murder is not just about physically murdering somebody, but the heart of anger and hatred. And so on and so forth, all the way through, right? Through the end of chapter 5, from verse 21 onward, there was this constant picture of, you've heard it say, but I say to you. And with it, he's calling out and saying, those that are your teachers are not living this way. And then he goes into chapter 6 and makes it explicit. You're seeing their religious acts, but you see that they do it outwardly so everybody sees it. And ultimately it comes down, when we get into midway through chapter 6, comes down to really the treasures of the heart. Are you treasuring the applause of people? Are you treasuring money over God? Are you treasuring relationships that you have? Because remember, as we talked about that section of where your treasure is, there your heart may be also, he's setting up a general picture for us. And then he gives the example of money and how we need to not worry or be stressed, but instead that we can trust, and in trusting we show that our treasure is Christ. But in that, it's a general principle that we can use in all sorts of idolatrous areas in our life. All sorts of areas where our hearts get drawn in the wrong place. Where our good things take the place of the best thing. And so now, as we hit this section of chapter 7, we have Jesus telling us, I've put this out before you, now let's talk about your choice. Now, which road are you going to take? What teacher are you going to listen to? And we're going to see that that idea follow through as Pastor Reed teaches the next couple of weeks as we close off the Sermon on the Mount. But I want you to hear the heart of Jesus. He is putting before them and pleading with them. As you are hearing his message, he's pleading with you and me. It's much like Moses, right, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses speaks out and tells the people, right at the end of his sermons, I have set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. Choose life that you may live. It's the same idea that Jesus is calling the people to that. And so as we are talking through this, I want you to hear that. There's the initial choose life, and there's also the life that you've chosen to live with him. And it's all the working of God the Spirit working in us, but there's also our daily, moment-by-moment choices to walk in that. And so that's what we're going to see today. That's what we're going to be looking at. I think of a couple of examples of, you know, there are wide roads everywhere that are easy to fall into, and as we just read through in verses 13 and 14, right, there's a wide road that leads to destruction. And nature has all pictures of it. I don't know how many of you like pitcher plants. They're really cool. Don't get me one, though. I'll kill it. But because I don't want the insects that are needed to kill it, to keep it alive, so don't want it. But they're really cool because pitcher plant is a carnivorous plant. And it has a very, very sweet nectar that draws the insects to it. And then it has specialized leaves that basically are like a slide that's one way. It's kind of like, anyways, so the bugs go in, but don't go out. I was about to do a medical thing, but I was like, just stay where you're at. Just stay here. So don't you talk about the esophagus and how that works. Okay, let's just stay here. So it's really cool because these insects come to the nectar, and as they get to where the nectar is, they just start sliding down, 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 and then they end up dropping into digestive juices. Really cool. So, at least I think it's cool. So, there's a number of carnivorous plants. They are pretty cool to think about. But that insect that went there, all they were doing was they were just going to get some food. And how it smelled so good to them, and they could just they could sense the sugars that were just calling to them, right? And that nectar that was calling out to them to come, and in that they're trapped. And the wide road is much like that. Wide roads don't usually, that Jesus is talking about, don't usually display this is the road to hell. Unless your idea of heaven is hell. There are some that believe that, right? That hell's a big party. And so then they say this is the road to hell, this party place, in which case then they've lied about what hell is. But either way, it's whatever somebody's version of heaven is in their mind, there is a road that'll lead you that way. And so we're going to look at that, and as I said, nature shows it in all sorts of different ways. That's just one that stands out to me. There's another type of wide road that, I don't know how much you guys like spiders, but platform spiders. Platform talks about the type of webbing they use. And so you'll see platform webs like on the grass that just kind of lay across. And the whole idea is that like a grasshopper just comes hopping along and all of a sudden, thunk, it's stuck. And that's the end of it. And it's happy-go-lucky, doesn't even pay attention. So we'll see that type also. But it's amazing. God has put nature in front of us to help us see and understand great things. So let's talk a little bit about context to remind ourselves where we are. We're in the book of Matthew. Matthew's purpose is to display Jesus as the messianic king who fulfills the scriptures. We've seen that before. We're in the fifth chapter and sixth chapter and seventh chapter, and we started in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, which talked about the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Right? Those. Blessed are those who weep. All those Beatitudes that are there, verses 3 through 12. And then we saw that if you have the character of the citizens of the kingdom, then there should be an effect in your life such that you become salt and light. Become salt to the world where you're bringing a taste to that which has no life or is bland, and you're light in a dark place. And then we get the pivot there in verses 17 through 20 where Jesus explains that he's here to fulfill the law. And with that, the law requires perfect righteousness, a greater righteousness than even the Pharisees can do. And so unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you are condemned. And that means that the Pharisees are condemned because theirs doesn't exceed themselves, right? So there's a clear picture and a clear direction that it is about this, this better righteousness, this full righteousness. Then the rest of chapter 5 was explaining of more about what the true righteousness was with a number of examples of human relationships and laws. And the whole goal is what's it really like to truly love people, right? The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love people in such a way that we're loving God? Chapter 6 gets into righteousness in relation to God, religion we might call it, right? So it's about loving God and receiving reward from him and not seeking the reward of man. God is our true treasure, both in acts of religion and in his providence. And that's what we see at the end of chapter 6. Now we're in chapter 7. And chapter 7 is a turn to, okay, I've set all this up. Now let's talk about you. Right? And so we saw in verses 1 through 6, help others by judging yourself first. It wasn't a call not to judge, right? Judge not lest you be judged. But the call was to figure out the plank in your own eye, get that out, the log, and so you can help somebody else with a speck in their eye. So it's not to not make judgment, it's to do it in the right order, right? Help others by judging ourselves first. We also are supposed to help others who are ready to be helped, right? Don't cast your pearls before swine. There are some that just are not in the place for that yet. Then we talked about true prayer last week, right? Ask, seek, knock. And with that, loving others. Loving others, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so there's an awareness of our own hypocrisy. Is that how you pray? Is that how you treat others? Is that how you judge? And so now we're going to, the last sections that we have are going to talk about choosing. So now, knowing these things, measuring your own hypocrisy, now choose the narrow road. Choose true teachers. Choose true religion. Choose obedient knowledge. And so we're going to see the last two of those the next couple of weeks. Today we'll be on the narrow road and the true teachers. Here in chapter 7, there we go. We have a bunch of twos, starting with where we're at. And that's, this is part of the structure that I want you to see. Now, there's a bunch of twos, and that's part of the choices part of it. There's two roads or two ways. There's two gates. There's two trees. There's two fruits. There's two types before the throne, and when I say that, it talks about one and infers the other by doing that. There are two builders, and there's two grounds, right? And so there's this comparison of these are the two, which one are you going to choose? And I wrote the verse there of Deuteronomy 30:19-20. That's what I was mentioning to you about Moses. It's very similar to Moses as he gets to the end of his life and he puts before the people blessing and cursing, right? And he spends a couple of chapters talking about the blessings, a couple of chapters talking about the cursings that will come upon them, blessings if they obey God, the cursings that will come upon them if they choose to disobey and reject God. And then he tells them, look, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live. And so that's 30:19-20 right there. And that's what Jesus is doing right now for us, is he's putting these choices before us. Choose life. So let's go back into the text itself so we can start to look at it a little bit and understand a bit more in depth. The nice thing is that Jesus gives us a beautiful word picture to look with and to understand. So verse 13 says, enter by the narrow gate. And entering is, that enter is a command. It's like a general moral command. You need to enter. It's a command to you to do it. There's not a second choice there. It's enter, do that. And that's a command that Jesus gives. The second part of that is, after he says enter the narrow gate, then he tells us why. Why should you enter the narrow gate? For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. So at first that looks pretty good. Like, well, why would I want to enter the narrow gate? The gate is wide and the way is open, and all sounds good until he says that leads to destruction. And so that's our hint, is that if you find a wide road, you're not going to hit the narrow gate. You're going to end up in destruction. And those who enter it by it are many. There are many people on these paths, on this path, this wide way, this wide road. And the other reason he gives is, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So the command is to enter the narrow gate. And the idea is that we're looking at the result, which is life. Enter the narrow gate that you may receive life. Any other gate does not get you there. When you see a lot of people going all the same direction, beware. When you see an easy path, beware. And so as we look at it, with that command to enter, we also have some pictures that he gives, that the road is a broad, unencumbered way. It's easy and simple, versus the way that's narrow is hard. It's full of affliction, persecution, difficulties. It's going to take a fight to get through it. There are many going one way. There's few going another. And so now you're fighting not just against the road, but you're fighting against the crowd itself and the way people want to go. And if people understood what was happening, they would understand that they were going toward destruction. And Jesus is saying, but I'm offering you life. Follow this way through life. We're going to come back to this. I just want to kind of walk through the sections here first. Then we're going to come back and look a little more in depth. But hold on to that picture, though, that Jesus is not just giving a command, but he's offering up life to them. It's a plead as well as a command. Choose life. The next section, verses 15 through 20, is another command. But this one's different. The other one was like just a once for all moral injunction to start doing, enter. Just do it, enter. This one is a continuous action that has to occur. Beware of false prophets, which would be keep on being aware of false prophets, pseudo prophets, false teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so we have this picture of them hiding, right? On that day, went too far. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Notice verse 16 says you'll recognize them by their fruits. And then verse 20, thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. That's important for us. He double says that. He wants you to look at people's fruit. So when people say, I'm not a fruit inspector, wrong. Jesus says, you better be a fruit inspector. If you want to obey me, you obey by being a fruit inspector. That doesn't mean that you jump up to verse 1 of chapter 7 and ignore that, right? Because judge not lest you be judged, right? We want to make sure that we first deal with ourselves before we deal with others to try and bring correction and help to them. So we're not going to go with them at judgment, but we do want to be fruit inspectors. We want to be careful with who we're listening to. This specifically looking at fruit inspectors of those who are teaching us, right? These are false teachers. He wants you to recognize them by their fruits. And we're going to talk about what those fruits look like. And then Jesus gives a picture. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And it's kind of a common sense one, right? But with it, he could have done a lot of different things, right? He could have said, are grapes gathered from lemon trees? And you would have said no. But why does he choose thorns? Why does he choose thistles? Because thorns and thistles are the things you don't want around you, right? Those hurt. Grapes, figs, we want those. Those are good. So he's putting a very clear comparison of good versus bad. Good fruit versus bad plants that we don't want, that hurt. So verse 17 then says, in this same way, just like you don't get grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, so in the same way, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And so he's talking to us very carefully about the fruit of these, and then once again you'll recognize them by their fruits. So some things about it, though. When it says be aware of false prophets, it's saying be aware away from false prophets. In other words, stay away. Keep not just keep being aware, but keep being aware and keep your space. Don't get up to them. Don't try and, well, if I become their friend, I can help them. You know, there's a separation you have to have with somebody who's teaching falsely. Doesn't mean that you can't be part of bringing them correction and hope and the true gospel, but it means that you keep a very wary, spaced out relationship. I hope that makes sense. Because all of us have friends in our lives that have some strange ideas about what Christianity is and what life is and what they believe, right? And we do need to bring correction. 2 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, tells us to patiently correct those, right? We do want to have the interactions, but we need to be on our guard, because even as we're trying to correct, we can also be led astray. So Jesus is giving us a warning. Beware. Keep being aware. And then he talks about how they come to you in sheep's clothing. The idea is they come in among you. They just mill about among you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly are ravenous wolves, or greedy wolves, or swindling wolves, or rapacious wolves, depends on which translation you want. They all have the same idea there, that they are wolves among the sheep. So let's just talk about a couple of possibilities of these wolves in sheep's clothing. One that's very, very popular and thought of is that they are dressed up like little sheep. So they just wander around the sheep with sheep, right? Looking like sheep. But underneath, they're a wolf, right? And so that would be that they're dressed up just like everybody else in the church, right? They look just like any other Christian, but they're wandering around and just milling about us and starting to spread their poison in the hope that they eventually will be able to attack, right? That's what a wolf wants to do. Another possibility is that shepherds themselves, what would shepherds wear? Like, where would they get their clothes? From the sheep. They would shear the sheep, and right, it makes sense. It's two for one, right? I got to watch you, so you might as well take care of me also, right? And they got to shear them anyway. So they're wearing sheep's clothing, right? The clothing off of the sheep. The shepherds wear those clothes. And that's a possibility also, as we're talking about false teachers, those that stand up and are leading and are directing, right? They're false shepherds. And they look like shepherds. They look like those that are caring for the flock, but they're not acting like it in the long run. But they seem like it at first. And so, but they are rapacious. They're hungry. They are desiring to still kill and destroy. And so that's where, like, Jesus in John chapter 10 talks about how, starting in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. You may look like a shepherd, but if you come in sneakily, you must be a thief or a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So that picture that Jesus gives is this type of picture of being one that might be a false teacher, false shepherd, and the key is for us as sheep to hear the master's voice, Jesus' voice, right? And to so know it, to also know who his under shepherds are. If the under shepherds don't match what the shepherd would say, they're a thief. Beware. They're coming in. And he goes on and talks about the thief who comes in to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus, he comes to that we may have life and have it abundantly, because he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so there's that picture there of Jesus as the good shepherd. And then those that are teaching under his care are to have that same type of sound and look and life and fruit as Jesus does. And so Jesus is giving warning here. Watch out for these that would come in among you, look like they're shepherds, but they're really ravenous wolves. They're just waiting to destroy the flock. Interesting, I mentioned in verse 16 and 20 about you will recognize them, or you will know them by their fruits. And it's repeated again in verse 20, you will know them by your fruits, or you'll recognize them by your fruit. That word know is a very intensive form of know. So there's a couple of different verbs for know. And then the one that is for experiential knowing, that's used here. But then a little prefix is put in front of it, so, which is epi. And epi makes it over and above. And so it's to know fully, experientially. So you will fully know them by their fruits. The idea is that if you just listen to them, you're not getting to know them. Part of your being aware, part of your being aware of what's happening and watching out for them and staying away from them is getting to know and understand exactly what they're saying and teaching and what their fruit is. As you look at their fruit carefully, you are able to then measure the fruit and then decide if they're a true teacher or not. And Jesus is telling you that is part of your job. It's not okay to just be like, well, they're pretty good about this, and I like this, and that's okay, and I don't really listen real carefully. The interesting thing to think about with that is the teachers that most easily get bias are the teachers who sing. What you sing, what you receive in as song and music, often bypasses us. I mean, how many times have you heard a teenager say, well, I just listen to it for the music, right? If it's a bad song and you're like, you shouldn't be listening to that. I don't listen to the words, I just listen to the music. The reality is, all of us can tell you words of all sorts of songs that are in there, that have gone into our minds that we don't even realize we know the words to. And in that, they're teaching us. They're forming philosophies of life in us without us realizing it. You have to be very aware. That's part of being aware. There's not just teachers that speak, there are teachers that sing, that lead in different ways. So beware of these false prophets. The other piece with the false prophets is that when Jesus talks about the grapes and figs, the thorns and thistles, he gets down to a reality, which is the very being of what something is determines a lot. It's called ontology, the study of being, the science of being. What you are comes out of you. That's where Jesus talks about how from the heart, the mouth speaks, right? It's the overflow of the heart that comes out of your mouth, because it's what's inside of you, what you are. That's what comes out of us ultimately. That's what we show. And so Jesus expects us to be aware that in somebody's life, if somebody has a life that's of a thorn bush, and yet on their thorns they have a bunch of grapes, they still are not a grapevine. They're still a thorny vine or a thorny bush, right? And whether you can get a grape off of it because it fell down from above or whatever, it doesn't change. That's not the grapevine. It never can be the grapevine. And finding fruit on a grapevine does not make it a grapevine. That's how much you need to think about it, about where people are. So even if somebody is seems to be teaching something that would be maybe okay, but their life doesn't match, which is what Jesus is calling the leaders to, right? They need to have a life that matches. They're not there for the applause, but they're there for God himself. We need to look at who they are and use that as part of the measure. And so there's a bunch of Bible teachers that even if you look at their teaching, it's kind of in this nebulous gray area. But you look at their lives, and their lives deny the gospel. And at that point, you know that you're dealing with a thorn or a thistle. And so, with it, good trees are the good trees compared to a rotten or decaying tree. The virtuous, beautiful, good fruit is compared to the evil, malicious fruit. And Jesus pronounces judgment of the one that's a non-virtuous fruit-making tree, that one will be burned, ultimately. And so there is a judgment to come. But until that time, beware, because you could be burned with them. You can be taken in with them. So with that in mind, let's get into what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is calling us to a life of discipleship with him. And so the narrow path life that he's calling us to, I'm going to have you jump in all over. So get your Bibles ready, or get your fingers ready to scan, or whatever it is that you're using. We looked at this verse 3 or 4 weeks ago when I was up here. Mark 8, 34 to 38. Listen to what Jesus is calling us to. And so, calling the crowds to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus is calling for this different level of following. Let's get over this way. He's calling for a denial of ourselves. So if you have somebody who's teaching, I'm going to start linking these back and forth. If somebody is teaching you that you don't need to deny yourself, hint, hint, there's a whole bunch of Bible teachers like that tell you there's a great life now, and that you can name and claim just about anything, and you can live your best life now, which I hope it's not. This is not my best life. This would be horrible. As Paul would say, of all men, I'd be most pitied. If they're not calling for denial of self, they're rejecting the very teaching of Jesus. Denying yourself doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go ascetic all the way, because once again, you don't earn credit by doing that. But it's about denying yourself, your own desires, your own pleasures, your own goals and dreams, to take up your cross and follow Jesus and allow him to then be your treasure and let everything else fill in as he gifts, as he blesses. It's not an ascetic life, it's a blessed life. Once again, I put you before you death and life, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Choose that blessing. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. And so there's a very clear picture that this life is dead. And so I'm actually going to skip down to Romans chapter 6 really quickly. Don't worry, I'll come back for the other ones. But it goes so well with this. As we look at like beginning of chapter of Romans 6, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Then if I jump down to verse 12, not that I want to jump down, but got to do it for time. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then he talks about how you're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness in God, right? And because of that, the wages of sin, the wages of your master sin is death. But if you're under the slavery of righteousness in Christ, you don't get wages. You get better. You get free gift of eternal life in Christ. So choosing this narrow path, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Jesus, dying to yourself, knowing that daily I have to die to myself to put to death the the body of sin within me, and to count myself dead to sin and alive to Christ. And in that, receive the free gift of life constantly, not just the eternal life that is to come, but eternal life living now in me. There's also that call in this, back in Mark, to not deny Christ. So the narrow path life is called upon to speak boldly for Christ, to stand, to not deny him, knowing that not denying him may be bad now, but in eternity, Christ himself will uphold your name before the throne of God. That's amazing, right? So there's a cost to it also. There's a reality to this narrow path life. There is a cost to us. And that cost is getting heavier and deeper. Another part of this narrow path life is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter lays out this beautiful picture of the mercy we've received in Christ. And then starting in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we're looking forward to that time when Christ comes. Our hope is there. There's grace that's going to be given there. Even as there's daily grace here, there's a greater grace to come. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so there is a call in this narrow pathway to holiness, and it's a reflective holiness. It's blessed be God who has saved us and given us this new salvation. And therefore, in this new salvation in Christ, I am to have my hope set on the future. And as that future is out there and I'm hoping there, I'm living day by day in holiness with Christ, empowered by him, empowered by the saving work that he's done. So that's part of that narrow path life, is that walk of holiness. Ephesians 5, 6 through 12. I'm going to be thinking about this little section again a little bit later on, so just keep it in your mind as well. But Ephesians 5, after Paul tells the Ephesians to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved, then he kind of puts the negative, but don't let these things, and talks about all these deeds of the flesh, don't let these be named among you. Verse 6, "So let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sins of disobedience." I'm going to stop there for a second, talking about those false teachers. There are those that say, you know what, those sins aren't that bad, God will look over them. And if you look at that list, it includes all sorts of things that are true and evident in our society and being acceptable in our society. There was an article that I just saw this week that where there is a large number of Christian young adults who are taking part in fornication, sex outside of marriage, for the purpose, well, with the understanding that it's not that bad because we love each other. It sounds exactly like the secular society when I was growing up in the 80s. I mean, it's exactly the same line, but it's the Christians that are saying it instead of saying, you know what, God says to flee sexual immorality. And that teaching is coming from our society into the church, but it's also coming within our church. Come on, you got to be a little more, it's about grace. And Paul says, "What should I sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Not at all. Never. No, not ever. That is not how that works." And so You have in the nice thing is that there's nothing new under the sun. The Ephesian church is fighting this. Let no one deceive you with empty words after talking about sexual immorality and covetousness and filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. All these different things. But for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. And that's what you're doing when you enter into sin. You become partners with those that are the sons of disobedience. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the fruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And so, as part of the narrow light, narrow path life, we are on one side to not walk as dark children of the darkness, but children of light, which is walking according to all that's good and right and true. And keep finding out what pleases the Lord. And with that, when there's fruitless deeds of darkness, expose them. Don't talk about it like... it's kind of interesting because on the one side it says to expose them, which is like talking about them. And it says, don't be talking about them because we don't want to talk about them because of what they are, right? It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, right? So we don't want to get involved with twittering about, twittering not like the social media, but twittering like talking gossipy. Okay. Sorry. A term from a long age past. Early 1900s type of thing. But we don't want to be talking about it in a way that titillates, that gets us excited, that gets us kind of like feeling like it's the forbidden fruit that we're edging toward, right? And that gets that excitement going. We instead want to expose it for what it is. It is hateful to God. It is rebellion against God. It is what is destroying the person next to you who you care about. It is bringing them not just to death here, not just to sickness and disease here, not just to natural phenomena that are destroying things, right? Those are all effects of sin. It's bringing them to a very real judgment before the throne of God that is eternal. Let's expose it for what it is. That's part of the narrow path life. I put Colossians in here because we've been looking at Colossians, and so part of that, somebody move Colossians on me, no. In Colossians 3, Paul tells the Colossian believers, and we could have found a similar passage in Ephesians that also talks about much like this, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. Sounds a lot like Ephesians chapter 5, right? When you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so you see the comparison of the wide path and narrow path, right? The wide path put to death that. So the narrow path life puts to death those deeds and puts on compassion. Puts on kindness, puts on humility, puts on meekness, patience, forgiveness. Allows the peace of Christ to rule our hearts. And puts on love, clothes ourselves with love. So there's a narrow path life that's very clear there. I'm just going to pass over Hebrews chapter 4, 11 through 16. Verse 11 itself says, strive to enter into that rest. And the idea is that there is a rest that all of the Israelites in the wilderness didn't get into because of their own unbelief shown in their own actions and works and disobedience. And the writer of Hebrews says, strive to enter that rest. And that rest is in Christ. And then he goes on, strive to enter that rest, for the Word of God is a double-edged sword. The Word of God can discern whether you're entering that rest or not. Use the Word of God to do that. Awaken yourself to that. And then we're going to come back to John 3, 1 through 21. It's the discussion with Nicodemus. And with it, he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, born from above. He also says that you must believe. Right? And then it talks about how for God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. But there are those that are perishing, not because of being judged for that, but because they're already judged because they have not received the Son. So we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. John 14:6 is well known. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's Jesus' words to his disciples so they understand. So a helpful look at these verses from John MacArthur that I found would be helpful. There's a bunch of verses up there. I'm not going to hit all of those, obviously, but I just want to give it up to you. Enter is imperative, which we talked about. So the narrow path of life, there's a command to enter. Not just to enter, but to enter this gate. You need to enter alone. You need to enter with difficulty. I added in, you need to enter God's way. Enter naked of the world. You need to cast off the possessions and desires and cares of this world. And you need to enter submissive to Jesus. So that's an easy way to look at the direction, and it's a road mark for, if you haven't entered this, this is your path to enter, right? This is Jesus calling out, enter the narrow gate. Believe in Christ the Son for salvation, as how Paul would say it, right? Repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, Peter would say. This is an imperative, not just as a command to those there, but it's an imperative to enter life. And that's what Jesus is offering, is life. You enter the path in order as part of entering life. So in it, the imperative part, John 3, 16 through 21, if you don't enter this, you stand condemned already. Right? So it's enter that and receive life or remain condemned with whatever path you choose outside of that. Enter this particular gate. There is a gate to enter. A one place. I actually want to read one passage out of this and just reference the other ones. In Luke 14, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, Luke writes for us, now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so in it, Jesus has some pieces. Part of it is that it's this particular gate. You have to renounce everything else and come his way, right? You have to enter alone. You're renouncing everybody else because you alone enter this. You have to count this cost that you are doing this alone, whether anybody else comes with you. And it also talks about entering naked of the world. You're casting off all of your relationships, all of your desires, and you're counting that cost before you come in. And so that touches on those areas. Enter with difficulty. The road is narrow. The road is full of difficulty, affliction, persecution. And so with that in mind, when you count the cost, you're counting the cost that I'm going into a battle. I'm going into difficulty because nobody who's still of this world wants me to go that direction. If I truly am going and following that narrow gate to follow Jesus, they're not going to want me to go that way because they want me to walk in their sin and approve their sin. They want me to... they want me to be religious without being so serious about Jesus. So with that in mind, there is difficulty, and there's a number of verses there that talk about that, so I'll just leave those there for you to look at. But the kingdom of heaven is like a war zone where the violent take it by force, and that's within these verses here. I put in enter God's way because there are lots of ways that are pointing to a heaven. But we need to enter God's way, right? We need to enter where we are being born again. It's not about what I bring to the table. I'm born again into this. What does a baby bring to you? They don't make any money. The most they bring to you is dirty diapers and spit up and sleepless nights, I guess, right? They don't bring to you love. They don't feel that at that point. They just feed me, take care of me, right? When you come in, you're coming into the kingdom without anything to offer. And Christ is good with that because you have nothing to offer at any time, right? And so you come born again into it, and you come only by believing. That's part of that 3:1 through 15. At the end, he talks about just as in the desert, Moses put up on the pole the bronze snake, and the people who were bit by the snake, by the snakes on the ground, all they do was look to it. It didn't take any action of theirs, any work. They just had to look up. They had to stop trying to fix themselves. They couldn't heal themselves. All they could do was look to the bronze snake. And Jesus likens that to himself. So it is with the Son of Man. Look to the Son of Man. Look to him. That's all. You look, you believe. It just comes through that. That's the only way. It's not through any works of our own. It's not through any deeds of our own, anything good about ourselves. We have nothing else to offer except for helplessness. Oh God, help. Jesus, save. For anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's just, you're just calling out. That's all you're doing. So entering God's way is important on that. And the submissive to Jesus is that once we are on that narrow path, we are called in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, to understand that he has authority over all things. Jesus has authority over all things. And so wherever you're going, teach others, baptize others, bring others to know the commands of Jesus and follow them. And we disciple people that way, right? So that's 28, 18 through 20. We enter submissive to Jesus, first of all, submissive to the actual entering, and the second of all, once we're there, to bring others into that same path. So what does good fruit look like? Since he gives us such a listing, such a declaration that beware false prophets, you will know them by their fruit. You will fully, completely, experientially know them by their fruit. So I've listed a bunch on here, but we'll look at only a couple. Fruit of the Spirit, I think everybody knows, but the fruit of the Spirit should be evident in the life of one who's a teacher of Christ, right? And that's a lot of what we even saw with the narrow path life is there's a working of the fruit of the Spirit in us. That was there in Colossians chapter 3 as we read through it. Galatians 5:22-23 lists off 9. I'm not going to go deep into those because that's going to be for a future study. So, fruit of light. We just read through that in Ephesians 5:6-12. There should be a light to them. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That should emanate from the teacher, from a true teacher. If they don't have the fruit of light, then what's coming out of them may be true for right now, but if you keep following them, you eventually will get what's actually in their hearts. Be aware. Fruit of the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the true branches. Right? He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Anything you ask him, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, anything you ask will be anything you ask of me will be done of you. And all of that, as you go through verses 1 through 12, is so that you will bear good fruit for the Father. The Father wants you to bear good fruit. So a teacher must bear good fruit. Otherwise, they are not attached to the vine. And that good fruit comes from being is a life that is reliant and attached and connected to Christ, to Jesus. Fruit of repentance. Think of Psalm 51. But also Luke 3:8 talks about the baptizing and the baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins, right? But the fruit of repentance there in Psalm 51 should be a lifetime. That's what gets us. That's, you know, you repent and believe. That's in Acts chapter 2 of how people come to know Christ. And we have a life of repentance and brokenness for sin. A fruit of single-minded humility. James 4, 4 through 10. I do want to stop and take a look at this one really quickly. So flip over to James chapter 4, starting in verse 4. James 4, 4. It says, this is a great way to start the sentence. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So keep that in mind. That's the context of what he's going to be talking about here. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, this section, and then in 1 Peter 5, there's some similarities between them. This one very much is dealing with Christians in a church who are active in sin and are friends with the world. And as you read through James, you see that they're really friends with the world. They're doing some really bad things. And so it's a call to single-minded humility before God. A call to be humbled by him, that you would be separate from the world, distinct from the world, not united to the world, but to Christ. And so God gives grace to you if you're humble. Gives grace for what? Gives grace that you are no longer captured by being a friend to the world. Captured by being an adulterer. So keep that in mind, of that single-minded humility is not just a humility that's just, oh, I'm humble. No, it's a really humility of casting away your own view of the world and relying on God, on what God says. And with it, because of that, you embrace God humbly. And in that, then, you are, in single-minded humility, you are no longer friends with the world. Fruit of truth. This is some verses in Jude where he calls us to hold to the truth, stand in the truth. 1 John has a bunch about it. I listed a few verses there about the importance of the truth and how holding to the truth shows that we are sons of God. Fruit of despising self and the world. And so we just saw James 4:4 has that. 1 John 2:15 through 17 has a very similar thought about if you're a friend with the world, you're an enemy to God. And so you despise, that's a fruit of despising self in the world. And there's a fruit of righteousness in 1 John 3:1 through 10, where, I want you to read that one also. 1 John 3:1 through 10 says, "So see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, do not let anyone deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So it's really clear that we need to be growing in righteousness, and those that we're listening to need to be growing in righteousness. Once again, if their life is a thorn bush, it doesn't matter what type of fruit you find on it. Stay away. I'll ask Pastor Rudy just to post this up when with the recording later on. We're not going to go through it, but in Revelations 2 and 3, there's all sorts of things about false teaching. Right? You've got seven churches. Five of them are being led astray. And so there's a lot about it. And so within it, I just summarize it here, that fruit of false teaching could be that you have lots of truth, but it's absent the love of Christ. You have participation in false religion, capitulation, where you say, you know what, you can do Christianity and have a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And for us, it may not be false religion. It may be cultural acceptance of things. Acceptance of social immorality, licentious abuse of grace, secret knowledge. Secret knowledge is a big one that people get sucked into, right? All sorts of people, teachers claim to have some secret knowledge and secret in with God. Guess what? Here is your secret knowledge, right? Apathetic religiosity, you have those that just kind of like the grasshopper hopping along and then they get tangled up in the platform spider's web, just kind of walking around life, and because of of being apathetic, they're led astray without even knowing it. Worldliness and an absence of travails to overcome. A false teacher will avoid, will act like there's no travails to overcome in life. And yet, Jesus calls us continually in all seven churches, he who overcomes. So, there is a clear call that Jesus has. There's first of all the initial call. If somebody is not a believer, get on the path, the narrow path. There's life there. It is hard, but there is life. Any other path, no matter how easy it is, how fun it is, how good it is, how nice it doesn't have life. It ends in destruction. So Jesus is making a very clear call in that way. If you think that you're not on that narrow path at all, there's great promises of grace offered. And I say it in a church of people that I know, and yet it's so easy to fool, right? We just saw somebody who fooled himself come out in the news last week, right? For a long time, and fooled others, and heart, you know, my heart breaks for somebody like that. My heart breaks for even more for those I may know that share on that. So make sure that you're on the narrow path to begin with. And if you're on the narrow path, how are you staying on that narrow path? Are the fruit of your life aligning with that narrow path life? It is a hard life. You will need to deny things that you really want and like. because you're denying them for something much better. It's like putting down the animal crackers so you can go into a feast. Yeah, there may not be animal crackers there, but the lemon meringue pie is far better. So, you know, the full feast. Christ offers the full feast. Put down the animal crackers. So check that you are on that. We need to teach others around us, our children, others in our family, in our life, not just about the path of life, that's a half-truth, but the cost of discipleship. You are entering a narrow road that is hard. And it does have affliction and persecution. And it is the only way to have life. It's kind of like going up to somebody who has cancer and offering them, well, I can give you this shake, or I have this really horrible pill. The horrible pill is going to make you sick, and really yucky and everything. But in the end, you're going to live. The shake, it just plain tastes good, right? And you know which one are you going to offer, right? You need to offer the fullness of the gospel, which includes the cost of discipleship. That's what was there in Luke chapter 14. Share with others who claim to be believers. There are others around us who are not walking that narrow path right now. Be a loving brother and sister. Exhort them and encourage them in the word, right? Reprove them if needed and restore them back into the right road. Encourage those that are struggling on the hard road. That's what we're supposed to do as a church, is encourage one another on the hard road, right? We spur one another on to love and good deeds. Why do we have to spur people onto it? Because it's a hard road. We have to keep poking to get us there. And then be very careful to measure the fruit of teachers and leaders. Be diligent to measure the fruit of teachers and leaders. It's so easy for us to be led astray. Don't think that you're beyond that. You constantly have to bring yourself back to the gospel. Constantly preach the gospel to yourself. The good news that we are walking in the grace of Christ. And it's only by Christ that anyone's saved, and it's only by Christ that we walk and live. All these things that we've looked at in the Sermon on the Mount, we keep saying it's the impossible life. It is impossible for us. It is the working of Jesus in us by his Spirit that empowers us to love people in such a way that we don't hate them, we don't get angry at them, that we look at brothers and sisters or males and females anywhere in our society and don't look with lust but look with God's gospel eyes on them, compassionate heart for their soul. That's the working that Christ does in us by his Spirit. And so measure other teachers, but measure yourself also. I'd like to stop for a moment and pray for us. And then we're going to go into a time of communion as we remember the things that even we were singing beforehand. Like we had those wonderful songs that we started singing, right? And in those songs, there was a constant declaration of Christ being victorious. That Christ went to the cross, went to the grave, rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. And that's our hope. And in that victory, he then gives us life. We were buried with him in his death. We were raised to newness of life with him in his resurrection. And so that's going to be our focus as we go into communion, as we think about these things as well. Please bow with me. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Jesus, help us. Open our eyes to see, because we often can think we're even on the narrow road and get ourselves straying easily. We submit ourselves in humility to you, Lord, that we would walk with you by your power, by your work, by your grace, but we truly would work at our salvation with fear and trembling. And also know that it's God who is at work within us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. And so work that into us as a church, I pray. Lord, if there are those here right now who begin to question, am I on this narrow path? I pray for the saving grace of your work in their lives. Spirit, come convict of sin. Convict of your righteousness. Convict of the reality of the judgment and destruction to come. That they may then turn and see your Son Jesus offering life and offering it abundantly if they would only just call upon him. So I pray for that work to occur. Bring life for us as Christians, Lord. May we live the life that we've been given. May we live lives of holiness and righteousness, of light. May we be good teachers of others, of your way, and be very aware of those around who are truly being Satan's mouthpieces. They may even be posing as angels of light, but they're denying the cross, denying salvation in Christ alone, denying faith and trust in you alone, not by works. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of compassion for those, that while we would be aware, we would also be instruments of yours to bring grace to them, that they may be saved and rescued. So use your church here. Use your church to walk a narrow path and to bring others to walk on that narrow path. That, Lord, many in our community would come and see and know salvation in the name of your Son, Jesus. So we thank you now for this time in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about communion, think about what we've been talking about. Jesus has been calling us to himself through this message. He's been calling us